And so we're continuing line by line through the book of Genesis, and we're in one of those sections where the lines are dense and the story is complicated, and we have the sense that we are headed somewhere, not only in terms of the fact that it's the unfolding story of God establishing a people, and not only the story that it is now, the narrative of Jacob, and such an interesting story already, as we have seen, as we saw the two wives, Leah and Rachel, and we saw how the Lord worked in Jacob's life and in the life of his family, as over against any plan that Jacob had to marry Rachel within 7 years. The Hebrew, behold, it was Leah, and then another 7 years, and then another 7 years of labor. We saw how it was that Leah at first had six boys, and then a daughter named Dinah. And then at that last, not because of Rachel's chicanery with the mandrakes, not because of any superstitious potion, but because of God's unilateral act, her womb was opened and she brought forth a son, Joseph. Well, then we come to a statement that is a parallel in the life of Jacob, once again to the life of Isaac and to the life of Abraham. Time and again, we will refer to the patriarchs of Israel as the Jewish people do to this day and as the Christian church has from the very beginning. We speak of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, the three men lived different lives, fulfilled different roles in covenant history. The grandfather, the father, and the father have distinct places in the biblical narrative of the establishment of God's people. But time and again, there are parallelisms that will come to light. Some of those parallelisms have to do with the fact that where the line of descent is to be found by God's blessing and by God's sovereign act. The very fact that it is God's sovereign act is brought out in Sarah and in Rebekah and in Rachel by the fact that the boy who becomes the next in line in this patriarchy is long awaited. And by the time that the baby is born, it is clear that it is God's unilateral act. There are parallelisms about women and wells, where you have the head of the household of Abraham who gets to the well and is looking for a wife for Isaac, and he sees Rebekah. It was at the well. She has come to draw water and to feed the flocks. Similarly, it is Jacob at a well, having gone back to his ancestral homeland, that he sees this girl, Rachel. And for the first time anywhere in the scripture, romantic love appears, as in the Hebrew, it's very simple, but Jacob loved Rachel. The next parallelism is wealth. Now, this is something the Christian church has to think about pretty carefully. When we turn on the television or when we look at the bookstore and we see the latest prosperity preacher with the latest prosperity treatise and we know it's going to become the latest prosperity bestseller, our theological defenses automatically come out. We know that is not the gospel. We know that it is a pernicious false gospel. We know that it's a false gospel that particularly preys upon those who are the disadvantaged and who are preyed upon by the promise that if they will just accept this theological formula, they will just follow what this preacher says, if they'll just have seed faith, if they'll just donate to this ministry, if they'll just launch out on faith without any object to that faith, then they will be rewarded by God. And God will necessarily, almost as an automatic forced response, give them prosperity. Prosperity theology is not only a false gospel that doesn't save, it doesn't work. The only people who become rich through prosperity theology are the prosperity preachers who are selling the prosperity theology books. But there is a mirror image to that heresy, and that is the statement that wealth is never a sign of God's favor. Because in the Old Testament, wealth often is a sign of God's favor. So how do we avoid our own prosperity theology? How do we avoid looking at the prosperous and assuming that they are wealthy because they are experiencing God's favor? It's because the wealth that is a demonstration of God's favor in the Old Testament is a wealth that points to a role in the covenant. So it's not wealth for the sake of wealth. It's wealth for the sake of establishing the people of God. It's wealth capital, you might say, that will be necessary in order that these patriarchs be able to take care of the people who are going to be coming by multitudes. The promises through you and your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And the promise was to Abraham, which Jacob will repeat very shortly, that the descendants will be more numerable than the stars in the sky, greater even than the grains of sand on the seashore. So that's going to require some wealth. You also have a sign here in Genesis especially that relative wealth is an indication of relative obedience and relative placement within the covenant. And that becomes very clear because you have the Hittites and others who are very upset about, for instance, Isaac's wealth. And they keep forcing Isaac to go further and further and further away from Beersheba because of his wealth and their competition. It comes down to jealousy, but it's a competition of truth because flocks need water, and that's a scarce commodity. And now we see the same thing with Jacob. And of course, Abraham's wealth was something that became such an issue that Abraham didn't even trust God at some points in terms of how that wealth might be received. And we have the whole thing with him presenting Sarah as his sister rather than as his wife. It's a very complex situation. It's one of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. If this were written as ancient Jewish propaganda, we would not be given these details. But this is covenantal history, inspired history. We come to chapter 30 in verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go back to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." It's a simple proposal. He says, "Let me go. I served the 7 years, supposedly for Rachel, but got Leah. I served 7 more years, and then I have served about 7 years more even since then," we are told. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Now, remember early on, right after Jacob arrived, Laban said, "Name your wages," and the wages that he named was for a wife. Jacob is done with that. He has done that twice, and then he's continued to serve. It's another very interesting statement. Laban says, "I have come to know by divination." One of the things that comes clear in this very chapter is that even as these are the people of Abraham's ancestry, they are not people of this covenant that will come through Abraham. They are still following ancient pagan practices. And that's a matter that comes up here with the divination. But one of the things that the scripture also reveals is something we need to keep in mind. Even though these are false idolatrous faiths, sometimes they come to a correct understanding by means of that divination. Sometimes the witch, such as the witch at Endor, turns out, even though operating on the basis of divination, comes up with something that's true. Even the, as we shall see in the book of Exodus, even the priests of Egypt are able to perform miracles. So we shouldn't be surprised. By divination, Laban has understood that his own wealth is tied to the fact that Jacob is there. Jacob is the source of his wealth because he has had Jacob alongside him. He is now wealthy. And thus he says to Jacob, "You name your wages and I'll give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know that I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me." Livestock is the main wealth. That's the capital here. "For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you whenever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" It's very interesting. Right here, you have Jacob defining his household over against Laban. Now, this is really important, something that's subtle in the text. If Jacob is a part of Laban's household, which isn't unheard of, for a son-in-law, so to speak, to come into the family firm and to effectively become, to act as if he is the son of his father-in-law rather than the son of his own father. And you can probably think of cases and families in which that comes to mind, where a man has a business, he has a daughter, son-in-law, marries the daughter, ends up becoming part of the business. That's the way Laban wants this to work. It's not what Jacob has in mind. So when Jacob says to him, I have to take care of my own household, that's a very clear statement that he is not going to associate himself with Laban's household. That's not why he came. That's not why he is there. He said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pass through your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. He says it's fair, given the fact that the flock is here because of my leadership, then give me the speckled and the spotted and the black lambs, and also the spotted and the speckled among the goats. Now, in terms of animal husbandry, I am no expert. However, those who have done an investigation of the relative distribution of spotted and speckled and black sheep and spotted and speckled goats indicate that's about 15 to 20% of the flock. In a normal distribution, the sheep and the goats that would have those markings are about 15 to 20%. That, according to most scholars who've looked into this, is the average range, unless there is some intervention to bring something out apart. Now, hold that thought. Well, Jacob goes on to say, so my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. It's a brilliant plan, absolutely brilliant, because it's a matter of what you see with your eyes. If my wages would be every spotted and speckled and black lamb and every spotted and speckled goat, then if there are any goats or lambs in my herd for my household that are neither spotted nor speckled nor black, then they're stolen. But if they're spotted or speckled or black, then they're rightly mine. It was a brilliant proposal. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said, but that day, but that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons, and he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. We have trickery upon trickery upon trickery. And Laban, who began the whole process by tricking, is a trickster even after he agreed, at least in terms of his oral oath. Then Jacob, now look at this, this is one of the strangest passages in verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, that's a very interesting thing, the animals found the opportunity to breed when they came to the well or to the appointed place to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there, so the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Here you have Jacob with a plan of striped and peeled sticks that the sheep and the goats would look at and produce striped and speckled animals. And it worked. And what do we do with that? Well, what we do with that is what we do with the signs of divination that show up even amongst God's covenant people. They were coming out of a religious experience that included all the contact with all of these pagan peoples around them and all these idolaters. And we already know from Jacob, even as he had his experience with the vision, He's not sure exactly what he's supposed to say. What we now know is a fully orbed biblical faith they did not know. One of the honest presentations of the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, is how much theological clarity is yet to come. Now, but it's one thing, you would say, for that theological clarity to need to come and for Jacob to be operating out of some kind of at least admixture or syncretism with some of the more magical and in this case, the more superstitious religious beliefs around him. But how do we account for the fact that it worked? Well, we account for the fact that it worked because it was God's plan for Jacob's flocks to increase and to increase in this way. And so we should simply enjoy this. We should simply enjoy the fact that it's being presented to us in all its honesty. It's being presented to us as Jacob somehow, given the religious beliefs of his age, coming up with the idea of these striped sticks. How did you explain things in the ancient world? This is a modern conceit. We could now draw a genetic map, a genome of the goat, and explain how this happens. We have the advantages, especially of the last 220 or 30 years of genetic knowledge. I mean, it wasn't until roughly the time of the American Revolution that it was even clear what cells came together to create new life. And as a matter of fact, a little footnote in history, there's a book out right now on a common vision, and it comes from Amsterdam and Delft, and it comes from this very era, and the common vision has to do with von Leeuwenhoek, who developed the microscope, and Vermeer, the painter, who developed optics in order to come up with incredibly realistic art. And this new way of seeing was a way that human beings had never seen before. If you're familiar with how Vermeer did his work, he came up with an incredible system of reflected images whereby he would be able to paint from those images this incredibly realistic art, and that included optics. And then Van Leeuwenhoek, of course, is the man who invented what we now call the microscope. And he's the first to have seen the sperm and egg cells, and in particular the sperm cell, which people didn't even understand before then. The homonucleus was what was assumed. They knew the male cell and the female cell had to come together. But up until the time almost of the American Revolution, it was assumed that the male seed was a completely intact human being, though too small to see. And then it became very clear. They expected to see the form of a human being in the male cell. A homonucleus. Turns out that wasn't true. Well, if George Washington didn't know how this worked, how in the world would we expect that Jacob would understand how this worked? And when it comes to animal husbandry, he does understand some things. He does. You'll notice that he only puts the sticks in front of the strongest breeding animals. And he doesn't put any sticks in front of the weaker. And so the weaker turn out to be white and black. I mean, especially white, and thus Laban's. So Laban's getting weak animals. Meanwhile, Jacob's getting speckled and spotted and black sheep and speckled and spotted goats, and they're strong. And thus he becomes even more wealthy. Well, we come to verse 31, and we come to understand that Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. So you have the household of Laban, the household of Jacob. It's almost, again, a parallel as it was with the men of Abraham and the men of Lot, in which case Abraham had to say to Lot, our people are too many. We are competing for the same land and for the same water. You go one way and I will go the other way. Again, another parallel. Jacob here understands there's a moral dimension here, that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you. So this is the word from the Lord. Very crucial. One of the problems in the entire Jacob narrative is that beginning even before Jacob was born, he was born into a lack of trust in God delivering upon his promises. Most spectacularly, his own mother's lack of trust, because the Lord had said to her, while both Esau and Jacob were in the womb, that it was God's determined plan that the older would serve the younger. In other words, Jacob is going to be the one through whom the covenant will come. Rebekah wasn't satisfied to allow the Lord to accomplish that according to his own plan. She intervened. And here you have another clear word given to Jacob. And at this point, Jacob's response becomes a mix of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And if we're honest in interpreting the text, at times we really don't know which is which. We follow along. The Lord now has intervened and commands Jacob to go back to the land which will be known as the land of promise. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, establishing that Laban and his family is not Jacob's kindred. So Jacob went and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Very clear distinction there. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Now again, in the Hebrew, interesting shift. Laban loses his name and simply becomes your father. As sometimes may happen in your household. The son's name may disappear in a time of urgency and he merely become your son. That's the way this works. Laban's name has been taken away from him. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Then you see in verse 10, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here am I. He said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you appointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So the daughters, both Leah and Rachel, say, our father has shown hatred to us by the way he has treated you. So what is now ours is that which God has given us. It belongs to us. Therefore, you do whatever God has told you to do. They are clearly ready to leave their father's household, to leave their kindred, and as Rebekah had done in the previous generation, to leave and to go to the west. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. How many sons? 6 by Leah, 1 at this point by Rachel. He set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padam Aram, to go to the land of Canaan. There it is, the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Now, the flocks are described as droves. They are described as droves because they are in almost constant motion. They are being driven. And the flocks being driven are called droves. He sends droves back to Canaan in order that they would go back to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. Have you ever been reading a book and say it's a novel? And you detect that the novelist is complicating the story over much. There are just too many storylines. There are too many characters, and you're being told things about them that don't really seem to pertain to the story. It feels a little bit that way right now. Do we really need this storyline? Evidently, the answer to that is yes, because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the very Word of God, and so now the fact that Rachel, the second wife, the first intended by Jacob, Now Rachel goes back to her father's house, and having righteously said, along with Leah, that she would follow Jacob back to Canaan, now unrighteously, she goes back into her father's house and steals his gods. Now that's complicated. What would the business of stealing his gods really mean? Well, it could come down to two alternatives. One, the fact that they were inherently issues of wealth. That could be it. But there's an even greater chance that what is really behind this is to take away any blessing from her father that might be expected from his household gods. There's still idolatry. And this appears to be what is probably rightly described as a vindictive act. It is a vindictive act by Rachel. Now, wait just a moment. Why would Rachel be uniquely motivated for a vindictive act against her father? It is because not only was Jacob cheated in terms of the contract that he had made with Laban to receive Rachel after 7 years, but Rachel likewise was cheated. And whereas her sister Leah has 6 boys and 1 girl, she has only 1 son. Then it gets more complicated. Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates. That's the crucial dividing line. Like the Jordan's the dividing line for Canaan, the Euphrates is the dividing line for Mesopotamia. He crosses the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. That's on the way to Canaan. Now, in this case, again, we've got a complication. Because we are told, after we're told that Rachel went into her father's house and stole his household gods, we are told that Jacob tricked Laban. Well, is the word tricked here a sin? Does it imply that Jacob did that which was wrong? It might. It's not a word that's used in the situations of positive moral context. Perhaps what the text is telling us is that Jacob should have gone once again to Laban and said, I am going to separate, I'm going to take my wives, I'm going to take my sons, I'm going to take my flocks, and I'm going back to Canaan. Maybe that's what he should have done. It's not as clear as we might want it to be clear, but he does trick him. When it was told Laban on the 3rd day that Jacob had fled, very crucial. So he's got 3 days of advance movement. He's 3 days away. When it was told Laban on the 3rd day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed chase after him, close after him, into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So remember that now repeatedly, but twice in the last chapter, an angel has appeared to Jacob. Now an angel, not an angel of his household gods. They're dead. But the angel of God actually now speaks to Laban similarly in a dream, and he is told in the dream by night that he is not to say anything good or bad to Jacob. And the good or bad means he is neither to praise him nor is he to condemn him. This is a situation in which Laban is being warned, you had better arrive and then do what is right. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters and captives of the sword, like captives of the sword? This is an interesting accusation that he's kidnapped them. Now, Jacob has not kidnapped them. They're Jacob's. You can sense the tension. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Oh my goodness. You talk about piling it on thick. Here you have Laban acting as if he would have sent them all off with song and a party. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. Now, hold on just a moment. The kiss is so important here. This is the kiss of patriarchal blessing. We could read over that and we can see that You know, we can understand when he's piling it high about the mirth and the lyre and all that. But the kiss, that really is important, because the patriarch's kiss of blessing is that which is of inestimable wealth, value, and honor. You will see this when the patriarchs kiss their sons on their deathbed. You will note that even now, a kiss can mean a lot more than a kiss in a certain circumstance where it is sheer blessing. Laban has no cause as a trickster to have claim against Jacob for having tricked him. But you do see the father's heart and the fact that he had not been able to kiss his daughters and his grandsons as they left. Now you've done foolishly. The next statement, it is in my power to do you harm. Now, is it? Yes, because Laban has multiple sons. They're all adults. Jacob's got sons. They're little boys. Jacob's army, so to speak, is not very powerful, though his wealth is great. It's Laban who, in terms of military might or physical force, holds the upper hand. He says, it's in my power to do you harm. But he says, the God of your father. So again, it's so interesting. The language in this, remember the household servant of Abraham when he spoke to Laban's sons, we presume they were sons, the people of Laban's household, the shepherds. And remember he prayed in the name of the God of my master Abraham. It's this indirect prayer. You understand, he knows this is God. But Laban's not yet calling the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one true and living God, not calling him his God. He says, your God. The God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Oh my goodness. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Jacob says, the reason I left without telling you is because I believed you might try to keep us by force. And then he gets to the household god charge and he says, whoever did that shall be put to death if the gods are found in his possession. And then we are told that Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. He has just declared whoever might be found with the gods is to be executed. And he had no idea that the wife whom he loved is the one who had taken the gods. Well, it gets to be far more complicated. In verse 33, so Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he didn't find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me, as in being pregnant. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? Where is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, 7, 7, and 6. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the night the cold by night, and my sheep fled before my eyes. My sleep fled before my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. That's not a problem, right? He's just repeated that charge twice. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children. That's the patriarchal claim. But the patriarchal claim would come through the father of the son, not the father of the daughters. It's not the right claim for him to make. The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. That is not true. It is not true. Not once the marital covenant had transferred the rights of Leah to Jacob and the rights of Rachel to Jacob. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Shadadutha. But Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, the heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, God watch between you and me. For when we are out of one another's sight, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Jacob now is addressed by Laban, who understands that his daughters and his grandsons are leaving. He asks Jacob for a sacred covenant by which he would take no more wives in order that he would be faithful to Leah and to Rachel. Laban here is for the first time looking out for his daughters in terms of the transaction he will now negotiate with Jacob. Then Laban said to Joseph, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. This is very much like Abraham and Lot separating. You go one way, I'll go the other. More formalized in this sense, as Laban establishes as witness the heap of stones and the pillar. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So now he names his God. It's the God of Abraham on one side, the God of Nahor on the other. The God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, you see the word fear, if it is in your English translation as fear, it is almost surely capitalized. It is because this is a name of God. In this case, God is being referred to as the fear of Isaac. We saw it just a few verses past, but I went over it in order to arrive here, where you have the God of Abraham on one side, the God of Nahor, and then you have Jacob swearing by the fear of his father Isaac. Isaac feared the one true and living God. The name is simply given here as fear. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. It's a complicated narrative. It's an important part of covenantal history. We don't just get from A to Z. There are a lot of steps, chapters, and incidents in between. What do we do with this one? Well, Jacob's arrival in the household of Laban was not uncomplicated. His departure is certainly not going to be uncomplicated. It's not economically uncomplicated. The disentanglement of the wealth that had come to Laban through Jacob was going to be very difficult. Very difficult indeed. It was perhaps more difficult than even might be expected because neither is expecting the other to act in good faith. A couple of things to note. Jacob did act in good faith. The biblical text makes very clear that he never stole anything from Laban. It's one of the important issues of Israel's memory of the patriarchs. The patriarchs acted nobly. They did not build the wealth of Israel out of any kind of false transaction, out of any kind of chicanery. Now, Jacob's entirely capable of chicanery. But the chicanery has to do with the leaving and how it's done, not with the wealth and how it was obtained. Theologically, this is complicated. It's complicated by the fact that you have Jacob, the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham, who goes back to Abraham's people in order to find a wife, but Abraham's people are not followers of the one true and living God. They are not monotheists who are included within the covenant. They are Abraham's kinsmen. And now we even know that the God of Nahor, speaking of the father that would play the similar role of Isaac, the God of Nahor and the God of Isaac are two very different gods. And we have the fact that evidently Laban had received even correct word of how he had attained his wealth by divination by his household gods. And then we find out that Rachel, about whom we know so little, evidently Rachel was bearing resentments against her father to the point that when both she and Leah agreed it was time to leave, she went into her father's tents and stole his household gods, which again was a theft not at all likely to have been mostly important in material terms. They may have been gold, may have been silver, who knows what they were made of. But more importantly, she was trying to take away the blessing that those gods may have offered, the magical effects those idols may have offered unto her father. Interesting things. What in the world happened to those household gods? One of the other things that becomes clear in the Old Testament is that Israel, who would receive the law in which the first commandment is to have no other gods before him, which means in the presence of the one true and living God, they constantly had trouble following the Lord's command to tear down all the high places and destroy all the temples and get rid of all the idols. I mean, it's going to be Moses' own brother and sister who in a crucial moment of disobedience are going to melt down jewelry, make it into a golden calf, and then have the audacity when Moses says, "What's this?" to say, "Look what came out of the fire." Right now, we have a sign of the fact that the mothers of Israel are never presented as being quite as theologically committed as the patriarchs. That was true of Sarah. It's true of Rebecca. It's also true even of Rachel. The patriarchs themselves are demonstrated as having feet of clay. One of the things that becomes abundantly clear is that the patriarchs don't establish Israel. They are not competent for this. They're not made of the stuff to establish Israel. Rather, God establishes Israel through them. He uses men of tremendous greatness. We refer without any hesitation to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but their greatness is rooted in the fact that they were those who were chosen by God and appointed to a covenantal task, and they fulfilled that task, and that's the greatness. But they are not great enough to have established Israel. This is not the founding fathers of Israel as if they have gathered together an independence hall to negotiate a declaration of independence later to gather together in some years thereafter to hammer out a constitution. This is a very different set of circumstances. The sole explanation for Israel will be the God who made Israel exist and called Israel out of nothing. When we look further in the text, we'll see that chapter 32 is another interesting passage that tells us a great deal about Jacob. And we'll continue through chapter 33. And then we will enter into what might be the strangest chapter in all of Genesis, which is chapter 34. Then as you look forward, we will see in chapter 35 where Jacob wrestles with God and gets a new name. At that point, everything begins to change in terms of the pace of the story of the unfolding of the life of Israel. We will then have the name Israel. It will be Jacob who is renamed Israel. Then we will have his sons, and in particular Joseph, who will play such an important part of the story. And of course, by the time we get to the book of Genesis, and by the time we begin the book of Exodus, the covenant people are in exile in Egypt. But we're not there yet.
And that raises the very important point that evidently we needed and need all of this. We needed chapter 30 and we needed chapter 31. We needed to know of the relationship between Leah and Rachel. We needed to know of how it came to pass that Jacob and his wives and his sons and his daughter would leave. We needed somehow to know that a pact had been made between Laban and Jacob that established peace such that Laban would from this point on not pursue Jacob. He would make no further claim upon him. But that raises a very important issue. If Jacob's going to go back to Canaan, Esau is there. He had fled Canaan because of Esau's hatred and rage against him. And Esau is there. As we set the stage for the next time we are together, the interesting question is this. Would the distance of time with such a hatred lead to a cooling of that hatred or to the further kindling of a fire? Jacob has to assume it is the latter, not the former. It's God who's told him to go back. Jacob obeys and goes back, twisted though the tale may be. But going back is not accomplished until peace is established, not just with Laban looking back to Mesopotamia, but with Esau looking forward to Canaan. Let's pray. Our Father, we do need this text. We know we need it, not because we're even smart enough to know we need it, but because you knew we needed it and gave it to us. Father, every time we read your Bible, every time we read your word, every time we read a text like this, we come to understand we are the stewards of a story that is given to us. Father, we admit that as we study and read your word, and as we're even going line by line, it's difficult sometimes to know what our stewardship of this story should be. So we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to apply this to our hearts, that we would learn from Jacob, our patriarch by faith, and that we would come to know what faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, means for us in light of a passage like this and passages that will follow. Father, we receive this as your gift, and we receive it in Christ's name. Amen.